Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Several weeks ago, as Pastor Paul was anticipating his trip, he asked me would I be willing to fill in this morning, and he said, I'd like you to think along the lines of an overview on the book of Ephesians. In the weeks ahead, as Pastor Paul comes back, we will begin to look at the book of Ephesians. And specifically, I believe Paul is going to be looking at the statements that we find in Ephesians where it talks about being in Christ. In Christ. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to attempt to take us in an overview through this book. Look at what God has in the days ahead for us as we look at the book of Ephesians. Paul begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. A very clear introduction. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be drawn and focused upon you as your Spirit moves in our midst. And Lord, my prayer is that you would clearly speak to our hearts and give us a sense of the entire book of Ephesians this morning. Lord, may we be clear in what you shared with Paul and Paul wrote to that early church and how those words across the ages speak to us even today. Lord, help us see the message that you have for us today. Help us to begin to take that message and, Lord, as it comes into our hearts and our minds that in the days ahead that we would begin to, Lord, begin to chew on it and examine it and pray about it and Lord, see what you have for us as individuals, but also what, Lord, you're saying to your church here. So, Lord, speak to us now is our prayer, and we pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and amen. Read many books in preparation for this morning. Some very great commentaries. The statements made about Ephesians are unbelievable by some very godly men. I read a statement by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he began his five-year exposition of Ephesians, he began with these words. He says, as we approach this epistle, I confess freely that I do so with considerable temerity. He said it's very difficult to speak of it in a controlled manner because of the greatness and because of its sublimity. As we begin this study, I believe we're about to embark on a journey through what I believe to be one of the most awe-inspiring pieces of writing known to man. Think about the words of the eloquent J. Sidlow Baxter when he writes of Ephesians. He says, although not the longest of Paul's epistles, Ephesians is generally conceded to be the profoundest. There's a grandeur of conception about it, a majesty, a dignity, a richness and fullness which are peculiar to it. Another author wrote, it is a book greatly loved. It is probably loved more than any other book by most people. With strong wings, it soars among the heights of theological thought and glides upon the winds of the greatest of truths. It is like the delivery of a great sermon that holds a person spellbound. It's like the greatest of prayers that draws a person into the very presence of God. It's like a great doxology that leaves a person with a deep sense of worship. And on I could go with those testimonies that so many have written about the book of Ephesians. But I want to close with this one testimony. In the words of R. Kent Hughes, he says, because Ephesians has such a magisterial theme, and because it is so practical, it is also immensely powerful. John MacKay, in his book, God's Order, recounts how he became spiritually alive as a 15-year-old. One Saturday about noon in the month of July in 1903, young MacKay was attending what they called a preparation service for an old-time Scottish communion in the open air among the hills in the Highland parish of Rogart in Sutherlandshire. He said a minister was preaching from a wooden pulpit to several hundred people sitting under the shade trees in the glen that day. And though MacKay could never remember what was said, he was quick in that halcyon day and knew he was called to preach. For the rest of the summer, he lived in the pages of the tiny New Testament, which he had purchased for a penny. And most of the time was spent in Paul's letters, especially the book of Ephesians, which became his favorite book of the Bible. MacKay later wrote these words, "From the first, my imagination began to glow with the cosmic significance of Jesus Christ. It was the cosmic Christ that fascinated me, the living Lord Jesus Christ, who was the center of a great drama of unity in which everything in heaven and everything on earth was to become one in Him." He said, "I did not understand what it all meant. But the tendency to think of everything in the terms of Jesus Christ and a longing to contribute to the unity in Christ became the passion of my life." It becomes natural then, and has remained natural ever since, to say, "Lord Jesus." As we begin today with an overview of the book, we cannot help but be excited about this study, because it's a study of Christ and the church. It's a study of the sovereign grace of God and its work in our lives through Jesus Christ. In the coming weeks, as I shared, Pastor Paul is going to begin to guide us through the book of Ephesians. And he's going to begin to focus and guide us to those statements and help us to understand what it means to be in Christ. In Christ. And what that requires of you and I as God's children. I want us to understand this morning, if Ephesians is carefully and reverently and prayerfully considered, that it'll change our lives. It's not a question of what you and I will do with this epistle, but what is it going to do with us? What is it going to do with us? Believe you me, as I've read through it, and you say, "Well, it's a rather short epistle. It's only 6 chapters. It takes about 30 minutes to read it." I would challenge you to begin even now in this day to begin to read it, to begin to pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten your eyes and open your heart to the great truths that God has for us today in this book. This morning, I want us to begin by answering some very basic questions. I believe they're questions that we should always ask as we come to a book and begin to study a book of the Bible. This morning, I want to focus on 4 simple questions. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When was it written? And what was written? So we begin this morning with the question, who wrote it? Now, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, listed 6 points or reasons to identify Paul as the genuine author of this book. He says, first of all, The letter itself announces it. It begins with the words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So it's very clear in my mind from the very beginning we can see that Paul wrote this. I believe, secondly, there's nothing in its contents inconsistent with the assumption of his being its author. Thirdly, we can see that all the incidental references which it contains to the office and to the character and circumstances of the writer agree with what is known to be true concerning Paul. The writer was an apostle. And he was an apostle of the Gentiles. He was a prisoner, one of whom Tychicus stood in the relation of a companion and a fellow laborer. And if you just simply go through those books that Paul has written, we see four times that Paul makes reference to Tychicus. Not just here in Ephesians, but also in Colossians, in 2 Timothy, and Titus 3. So there was a close relationship in their lives. But I believe, fourthly, we see the style and the doctrines and the sentiments, the spirit and the character revealed as those of Paul. A whole ancient church received it as genuine. As to this point, the judgment of the early ages is unanimous that this is the writing of Paul. But finally, as we think about who wrote this book, and I believe mainly, I want us to understand that the letter reveals itself as the work of the Holy Spirit. As clearly as the stars declare their maker to be God, in no part of the sacred scriptures are the self-evidencing light and power of divine truth more concentrated than they are here in the book of Ephesians. Had it been first discovered in the 19th century in a forsaken monastery, it would command the faith of the whole church. So I see clearly that we have established Paul has to be who wrote it. But secondly, to whom was it written? Who was Paul writing to? Well, many believe that the letter was originally composed as a circular letter. It was intended for all the seven churches of Asia, and the name Ephesus became identified with the epistle because it was the chief city. This letter has been identified as a letter from Paul to the Ephesian Christians from the earliest centuries. But what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia, and as such was the political and commercial center of a large and prosperous region. That's why Paul spent so much time there. Ephesus was on the Caistor River and not far from the Aegean Sea. Its port was large, and so it became the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and the East. Merchants flocked to the city of Ephesus. It became a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups, Greek and Roman, Jew and Gentile. They all mingled freely in the streets, and what a place for Paul to go to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesus boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters. It held 25,000 spectators. It was a stadium for chariot races and fights with animals. But chiefly, however, Ephesus boasted of its great temple of Diana or Artemis. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It housed the statue of Diana that many there believed to have come down from heaven. This temple was the depository for huge amounts of treasure and was in effect the Bank of Asia. To this city, the Apostle Paul came to preach, briefly on his second missionary journey and extensively on his third. In this city was Paul pleased to establish a faithful church. to the Christians of this city attempting to live for God in the midst of utter paganism, the apostle directs this letter. So we get some idea of who Paul wrote to. It was a melting pot of many different people who needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ. When did Paul write it? Well, two times we find in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes reference to imprisonment. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." But these are the same instances referred to in Colossians 4:3, if we were to look in the book of Colossians. Colossians 4:10 and 4:18. Now it's estimated that it was approximately between A.D. 60 and 62, and it's probably Paul's two-year house arrest in Rome that we find recounted in Acts chapter 28. So we have an idea now of when the book was written. Paul wrote it to the church at Ephesus around 60 to 62 A.D., But I believe the most important question we need to ask this morning and to answer is what was written. What was written? The structure of the book is typically Pauline. First, Paul states the doctrine. If you read through the book and you read chapters 1 through 3, you find Paul laying out the doctrine. He does not instruct his readers to do anything in these first three chapters. He simply indicates what God has done, what God is like, and what we are in Him, in Christ Jesus. He lays out the framework for these Christians to help them to understand everything from the world to themselves to God. Then he moves on in chapters 4 through 6 and he states the duty, that which we must do. Because of what we have heard and seen in chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6, he says, here's how you must respond. We find that Paul shifts from the indicative to the imperative to commands. The duty section ends with a description of spiritual battle in chapter 6. So some like to divide it in two. Thus the book can be given an easy to remember division. Some say if you broke the book down and just gave it general titles for the sections, you would say the wealth, the walk, and the warfare. Some have said to break it down, you simply call it sit, walk, and stand. But again, this morning I return to Charles Hodge and his commentary. I believe as he so succinctly gives us the answer to what was written by Paul in four simple points this morning. He states that Paul's object was, first of all, to bring them to a just appreciation of the plan of redemption. As a scheme devised from eternity by God for the manifestation of the glory of His grace. I believe, simply put, what Charles Hodge was saying was that he wanted them to have a just appreciation of the grace of God. Now, I wonder today, do you and I have a just appreciation for the grace of God? If you begin there in chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, and that those first 14 verses is one long flowing sentence that Paul gives us to describe what God has done in our lives as His children. Let's begin there in verse 3 and listen to what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He could have stopped right there, and that was a mouthful. Amen? I mean, Paul loaded us up just in that first two verses there. I mean, he said so much to you and I. But he didn't stop there. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the promise of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Then he goes on, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All Paul does is, as he moves on down through these verses, is just pile more and more on to show us what God has done by grace in our lives. That's why Paul could so easily say to that early church and to you and I today, driving home this point, that he is sovereign, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul brings that doctrine of election into clear view for us to see and understand here. We begin to grasp the depth and riches of what Paul is saying here. We cannot help but to sing out, as Paul did, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It'll be through our worship that we will begin to understand and grasp what so many who have gone before us experienced as evidence through their worship. I'm reminded of the words of that old slave trader, John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. See, this is what happens when you and I begin to understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the grace of God in our lives. I believe it drives us to be like John Newton. For our souls and our hearts to sing out to God in worship before Him. Says, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I believe Paul moves here to challenge our hearts and our spirits in the very beginning to begin to praise and worship God for what He has done in our hearts and our lives. There are so many other hymns we could look at this morning. We could think of the wonderful grace of Jesus. And oh, this one that I love so much. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, to just have an appreciation of the plan of redemption as Paul lays it out to show us in the book of Ephesians. And to understand that it's all in Him. In Him. But I believe, secondly, as we look at the book of Ephesians this morning, we see very clearly that it calls us to be aware of the greatness of the blessing which we enjoy by sharing its benefits. Chapter 1 and verse 3, we find these words that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Make us aware of the greatness of the blessing to be enjoyed. You know, as we read and listen to this last part of verse 3, we can see and hear that the spiritual blessings given by God are in Christ, which means in Jesus only. I love the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones here. He puts it so well. He says, if you leave out the in Christ, you'll never have any blessing at all. Stop and think about that for a minute. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount gives our Lord's teaching that God maketh His Son to rise on the evil and the good. There are certain common general blessings which are enjoyed by the whole of humanity. There's what's called common grace. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in the book of Ephesians. Here he's dealing with particular grace, with special grace, the blessings that are enjoyed by Christian people only. The evil as well as the good, the unjust as well as the just enjoy common blessings. But none but Christians enjoy these special blessings. People often stumble at this truth. The distinction is drawn very clearly in the Scriptures. The ungodly may enjoy much good in this world, and their blessings come to them from God in a very general way. But they know nothing of the blessings mentioned in this verse. Paul is writing here to Christian people, and his concern is that they should understand and grasp the special blessings and privileges possible to them as Christians. I wonder today, have we even begun to grasp the blessings that we have in Christ? And so Paul emphasizes that all those blessings come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through Him alone. I want us to understand this morning, you cannot be a Christian without being in Christ. Christ is the beginning as well as the end. He is the Alpha as well as the Omega. There are no blessings for Christians apart from Him. But oh, the greatness of the blessing is that God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You realize this morning you're no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. Again, Paul prayed that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's Paul's desire in writing this book, to understand the blessings that God has given us. Oh, that we might be aware of the blessings in our lives today. And I believe there's a third thing that you and I need to see here this morning. Paul writes Ephesians to lead us to enter into the spirit of the gospel as a system which ignored the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles and united all the members of the church in one living body, destined to be brought into full conformity to the image of Christ. If I had to break all that down, put it in one word, I'd say unity. Paul speaks of unity. Paul begins in chapter 4 by urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to what he says now. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul continues in these verses to show us that our unity is in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. On into chapter 4, he says, there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. Oh, and we begin to realize that God has brought us together in Jesus Christ. He unified us into a body, the body of Christ, to be one in Him. And I believe lastly, He shows us very clearly in this book and challenges us that we might live as suited a religion which has delivered us from the degradation of the heathen condition and exalted us to the dignity as sons of God. Paul shows us that we are to live by grace through the blessings in unity so that our world would be impacted by the love of God just as we were. Chapter 5, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He goes on to say, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Paul clearly shows us that because of the grace of God, we begin to experience the blessings of God. And through those blessings, we are unified as a body of believers to go into the world to live for Jesus Christ, so that the world may see and understand the grace that we have received and the blessings that we have in Him and how God has brought us together, so that they may come and that they may be a part. Time and again, as we've looked through the book of Ephesians and as we've heard this morning, we hear those phrases, in Christ or in Him. you look simply at the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 23, 9 times Paul uses those phrases. 9 times. And I believe if we look even closer at Paul's writings, we find they occur over 164 times throughout his writings. As I've shared a number of times already this morning, and in the days ahead, Pastor Paul is going to be examining these phrases. And we're going to see their vital importance in our lives as Christians. I believe we must understand that they are more than just believing on Christ or being saved by His atonement. I believe we'll begin to see that they may mean being joined to Christ in one spiritual body, so that what is true of Him is also true of us. Paul goes so far as to say that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, I realize this morning this is a difficult concept. And the Bible uses numerous images to teach us. Uses the union of a man and a woman in marriage in the book of Ephesians. The union of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. The wholeness of a spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation and we are the individual stones in Ephesians chapter 2. But whether we understand it or not, union with Christ is in one sense the very essence of salvation. John Murray, an able expositor of this theme, wrote, "Union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and it has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God." The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God, the Father, and the counsels of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ and the manifestation of His glory. The former has no beginning, the latter has no end. You know, apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In Him, our condition is glorious to the extreme. This is what Paul shares in the book of Ephesians. This morning I open with a comment from Dr. McKay, past president of Princeton Theological Seminary, where he shared what Ephesians meant to him as a young boy. I want to close this morning with a reflection that he made at the end of his life on the book of Ephesians. He says, 50 years almost have passed since that boyish rapture in the Highland Hills. The sun of life is westering. And this mortal pilgrimage must, in the nature of things, be entering the last lap before sunset. Life has been throughout an adventure, a movement from one frontier to another. For me, as I reflect upon the passage of the years, a subjective fact, an experience of quickening by God's Holy Spirit and the classical tradition of Christian conversion, molded my being in such a way that I began to live in Christ. And for Christ, and for His body's sake, which is the church. My personal interest in God's order began when the only way in which life could make sense to me was upon the basis of an inner certainty that I myself, through the operation of a power which the Ephesian letter later taught me to call grace. Grace. Had become part of that order. And that I must henceforth devote my energies to the unfolding and fulfillment of being in Him. You know, my prayer this morning is, may the Ephesian letter do the same for us. May in the days ahead, as we read through the book of Ephesians and as we pray, that by the Spirit of God our eyes might be opened and our minds and our hearts enlightened to the truths that God has for us about His great grace and the blessings that come when we become His children, unifying us into a body, the body of Christ, to live in a world that they may see Him as we have seen Him. May that be our prayer. May we be challenged by the book of Ephesians in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, Lord, we are excited in heart by the very words that Your Spirit encouraged Paul to write in this book that we call the book of Ephesians. And Lord, may our excitement also grow in the days ahead. Lord, as we think about all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we be drawn closer to You. May we be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. May the world around us see and know this great grace and mercy that You have so bestowed in our hearts and our lives. And may they see in our lives the blessings, Lord, that come as being children of Yours. And oh Lord, the unity of the body today, as in love we grow, sharing with one another, encouraging one another, loving one another. Oh Lord, what a testimony this book calls us to be in the world in which we live. Lord, speak to our hearts in the days ahead. Speak to Pastor Paul as he seeks to lead us to understand what it means to be in Christ. And Lord, we will give You the praise and the glory and the honor, and exalt You, for You alone are worthy of our praise. As we pray this now in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, and amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.